The entire life of St. Francis was attuned to the note of joy. One of his earlier biographers, Thomas of Celano, who tells us so much about him, assures us the saint constantly endeavored to persevere in this gladness of heart, to keep ever fresh the unction of the spirit and the oil of joy. With utmost solicitude, he avoided ill humor as the greatest evil. With imperturbable calmness and cheerfulness of mind, he sang to himself and to God songs of joy in his heart. His ceaseless endeavor was to keep himself interiorly and exteriorly in a joyous mood. In the intimate circle of his brothers, he likewise knew how to sound the pure keynote of joyfulness, and to make it swell to such harmony that they felt themselves raised to an almost heavenly atmosphere. The same joyful note pervaded the conversation of the saint with others. Even when he preached, in spite of the burden of penance in his sermons, the sermons became a hymn of gladness, and his mere appearance was an occasion of festive joy for all classes of people. St. Francis, the saint of joy in his life, and then as well in his sufferings and in his death. St. Bonaventure says about him that joy transfigured even his tears and sort of clarified his soul, made his soul bright even in the rain, when it rained tears. The sufferings of Christ, the sufferings for his own sins were transfigured by this wonderful joy that gladdened his spirit, and you saw it on his face, you saw it on his countenance. St. Bonaventure continues, the stainlessness of his conscience, his holy conscience, overflowed with this oil of joy that Scripture speaks about. And his spirit was melted in God, united with God, and he always rejoiced over the works of our Lord. Which is why then he had recourse to music and to song, because song is a sign of joy. That's one of the reasons why we sing, and or should be, and why we sing in church. It's a reflection of joy, the ecstasy of joy. Now this he managed, even in the midst of sufferings and of maladies. His heart rejoiced in our Lord, one of his early biographers again says, so that his weakened and mortified body became strong enough to endure all hard and bitter things joyously for God, the Lord. And when his sufferings grew to a real martyrdom, he still had that same smiling cheerfulness. But not always. He had his faults too, you know, St. Francis did. And he had them all the way through. And he had the gruffness of his nature. There was that side to his nature, so gentle. Yet at the same time, he did have a temper, and sometimes he could be a little bit imperious, and then he would always feel guilty, of course, as we would, afterwards. You see the same thing in the Padre Pio of modern times, of the St. Francis of modern times, who is Padre Pio. Part of this idea of the suffering of a saint, I mean, I've spoken several times today about his bouts of depression, this real interior temptation that he felt. Part of that is from having come into contact with the divine. We are, in our human nature, so weak, we couldn't see God and live. And we couldn't even really see an angel, the beauty of an angel. It's a story of different people hiding out in Mont Saint-Michel in France, you know, that monastery that's on a little peninsula that's separated at the high tide from the land in Normandy, or between Normandy and Brittany. And it's dedicated to St. Michael the Archangel, and they knew that St. Michael came there at night. Somebody tried to hide there in order to see St. Michael. And it's an interesting story about that and the effect of it on him. Eventually ended up dying. You couldn't see an angel and live. That's That's the same thing with visionaries. As by Maxime, the boy at La Salette, his life was totally messed up afterwards. He could never get it together. He couldn't get it together to. He tried everything. He tried being in the army, and he tried being a seminarian, being a brother, and nothing would work for him. And he did indeed. It's interesting. He took to drink because he wasn't, I guess, strong enough to be able to deal with it. To seek God or the Mother of God, or such. We have no idea what that would be like. And it's more than our human frame alone could bear unaided. That's part of the suffering of great saints or of visionaries. That's part of nothing that anyone else ever does to a visionary, like the way St. Bernadette was treated so shabbily by those nuns at Nevers in France, those, the uncharitable charity sisters, you could call them. But it didn't bother her in the least. She wanted even more, and she had this, you know, this awful leg ulcer that they didn't really treat or take care of, they criticized her constantly and second-guessed her and everything. That didn't bother her in the least because she was in another world already. She was there to suffer. She knew that. But she had seen the Mother of God. She had a vision of paradise. And that does something to people. And that's part of what I'm telling you about St. Francis. That's part of the understanding of that. That's of a totally different order that you or I probably will ever have the grace or the challenge, the cross, never to begin to experience. You should know that, but that's part of it. When death approached, he approached death with his usual cheerfulness, but it was not an easy thing, either his life or his death. And there were the temptations increased and the suffering of all kinds increased. Imagine just the physical, with his face being, his eyes cauterized, hot iron. Imagine what that would have been. And then the months after that, one time, very, very troubled at night, praying, he heard a voice consoling him. "Rejoice, brother, exult in your weakness and tribulation. Trust so confidently as if you were already in my kingdom." And at that point, he completed that beautiful canticle or poem of praise called The Canticle of the Sun. He wrote the first part of it in thanksgiving for the stigmata, and the second part of it in preparation for death. And this canticle, that's all natural joy, all the joys of nature, and supernatural joy of the soul that believes in God, all kind of flow together, all come together, and sends a beautiful fountain of joy, pure joy and bliss, towards heaven. He requested, as he lay dying, finally, remember, he asked for candy on his deathbed. You gotta love a saint like that. He asked for candy on his deathbed. There was that lady who was his dear friend, a wealthy lady from Rome, and she made a kind of made it with almonds. And he wanted some. He had a little bit of taste. Because the idea always was, when he was dying, for years in his last illness, they would try to tempt him with this or that. Would he be able to eat a little bit? And suddenly he would say, "Well, I think I could eat a little bit of something or something." And then they would run to get it for him. Maybe he would eat just a little bit. And then if it were meat, then he would feel guilty and the whole thing would start over again. And it was interesting. And all of this in the greatest, one of the greatest saints of all time. So if you're fussy, don't feel too bad. You have some area, you've got some place to work here still. So as he's dying, and a very difficult death, death's difficult for everyone concerned, for himself, the dyer, and the others who are assisting the deathbed. It's difficult for all sorts of different reasons. And he asks the brethren, they've learned it by heart, and he asked them to sing the Canticle of the Sun at his deathbed. The villain of the story often is Brother Elias, who probably, like most villains of stories, historically got a little bit of a bad press, but after all, it would be very difficult to succeed St. Francis. But he was a leader of those who said, right, this is a lovely idea, but it's just ridiculous poetry, and it's never going to work. So let's get down to brass tacks, and let's make our order basically like all the other orders, and so that we can survive, because we've got all this growth, we've got all these members, we have to do something. So Brother Elias was always there to sort of to be conventional and to keep everything pretty respectable. So Brother Elias then, he's keeping an eye on things, and he remarks to St. Francis that such a preparation for death might offend or scandalize other people. But St. Francis just smiles and says, "Permit me, brother, to rejoice in the Lord and in his praise and my own infirmities, since by the grace of the Holy Ghost I am so united and joined to the Lord that by his mercy I may well rejoice greatly in him." And so they do sing. This is one of the times that he says, forget it. He goes with his original inspiration. Then a few hours before his death, he asked to be laid naked. St. Francis, there's a lot of nakedness in St. Francis. That's interesting. I don't know whether the undergarments are, or how that's all going to work out, but there's a lot of nakedness in St. Francis, basically. There's that story about him stripping off his clothes and making snow angels in the snowfall, which would be kind of uncomfortable, I'm sure. And the original stripping story, there's a lot. And St. Francis also told several sort of main spiritual tales, which we would characterize discreetly as being somewhat earthy. And for the Italians of his day, because they were peasants, there was nothing exceptional at all. Our people, they would be a little bit scandalized by that, or a lot scandalized, depending. But he was earthy. So he wanted to die naked. He wanted to be on the floor. As our Lord was on the cross, that was the idea. As our Lord was on the cross, that's how he wanted to die. And Brother Elias steps forward again, and he says, and in effect he says, "Don't you dare. That's ridiculous, and you're not going to do it. Forget about it, don't even think about it." And this time St. Francis has a good sense to obey. He usually obeyed what they told him to do. But it was just the singing that he insisted on. So he compromises this time. So they bring an old raggedy old habit, and they put that on him, and he's satisfied, and he's laid upon the ground. And he intones the 142nd Psalm, and he sings it in obviously a very weak voice. St. Anthony sang a hymn to Our Lady of Gloriosa Domina as he lay dying. He intones a hymn, and when he finishes with the psalm, his life is finished as well, and he dies singing. That's the point. Interesting. The raspy voice, very thin, very weak, but he dies singing. Why? Because singing is a sign of joy. His entire life and his entire death and all of his sorrows, it was always a matter of joy, and indeed true joy. That's really the spirit of St. Francis. Now, the other thing about which I want to speak to you today, just briefly, is a summary of some of this spiritual doctrine, if you will, of St. Francis that I've spoken about in sermons since really last fall. His profound devotion and attachment to the Orthodox Catholic faith, his great devotion to the Blessed Sacrament and to the priesthood, and you could say it's his incarnational spirituality, everything based upon the reality, God, and the total anti-Mohammedan truth. God became man. Also anti-Albigensian. So Francis, like the Church, he really was a son of the Church, a loyal son of the Church. St. Francis was very concerned about the heretics and the heretical movements of the day, and the maintenance of the Orthodox Catholic faith. They remember that these Albigensian preachers, who seemed to practice great austerities, were known as simply as the good men, les bons hommes. They believed that the flesh was wicked and evil, and that only the and was created by a lesser, a god, a demon. Remember that movie about that latest movie they had last year about Noah? That that reflects these doctrines via the Jewish Talmud. It was a little bit more the Jews in Hollywood showing their hand more than usual. But that's the idea that the world, the material world, was created by a demiurge, a lesser god, kind of a demon. And St. Francis's vision of the world was entirely different. Here, St. Francis was so crucified, literally in his own flesh, but totally different faith, because he had the Catholic faith. Verbum caro factum est, and the Word was made flesh. Genuflecting, he said that. That's the faith, too, of St. Francis. And with his gentle perseverance and his joy and his asceticism and his poverty, his poorness, like Christ, he lived the incarnation, because our Lord left the heavenly throne to become poor, to accept our human nature and consider the poverty of that. But our Lord was willing to do that, and St. Francis after him in his own example. One of the keynotes of St. Francis in the spirit of joy, like sort of a subdivision, would be certainly that of his humility. Remember, he not only didn't want the brethren to be criticizing others, like the local priest, that you wouldn't believe him, you know. There are all these stories about that. He would kneel down in front of the priest, he would kiss his hands. He said, I don't know anything about the priest's private life. And that's how Catholics were in the old days. I don't know anything about Father's private life. You say what you want, if he drinks, whatever. But he's a priest. He's a priest. And now, when there isn't the priesthood anymore, there's all of this talk and all this carrying on, and everything's all confused and all messed up. I grant you, and it's difficult to even make sense of it some days, but that's how it was in the old days. That's Catholicism. That was St. Francis. Wouldn't have that. But he also didn't want his brethren, the lesser brothers, as they were called by him, he didn't want them playing politics with Rome, getting dispensations and permissions, sort of like one-upmanship on the local priest or the local bishop, so they wouldn't have to be subjected to it. No, he didn't want that was done, and when it was done, it angered him, because he viewed it as antithetical to what they were all about. They weren't about that sort of, that didn't interest him. They weren't to do any of that stuff. They were just to be obedient, and they were just to be very, very humble and very, very joyful. Remember that the word for humor comes from the Latin word for ground. It keeps you grounded, you're down to earth. Humor, humus. And then that connected with humility. Humility, humor, the ground, being grounded. They're all together. They're all together. They can't be cut off. Remember that for the penance, the idea of the penance, you follow the penances of the church, and they abstained on Fridays, and the custom was then on Saturday, in honor of Our Lady. Saturday was the original Western day for penance, always, and the Greeks always never fasted on a Saturday, but in the West, Saturday was always a fast day, probably in preparation for Sunday. And those were the 2 days that they had, because that's what the church did, and there was an end of it. And they were to practice these internal mortifications instead. Okay, that was St. Francis. Then when he goes to the Holy Land to do his one-on-one crusade, Brother Elias and the others get together, and they come up with all of these rules, and they're rather complicated rules, that on some days of the week they would not eat meat, and on other days they would go totally vegan, but then on other days they could eat meat or dairy products if they were donated, if they were begged and then given. Rather than see them other ways, you could do it on some days, but on other days you couldn't. It was all very complicated. Not at all the spirit of St. Francis. Well, there's a brother who says to himself, St. Francis wouldn't like any of this. So he goes to the Holy Land to inform the founder of what they're up to in his absence. And he left without what was called his obedience. He just went on his own, which was a real major crime. And he finds St. Francis in Syria. This is after the visit with the Sultan, and he'll be going back fairly soon. And he is sitting down to lunch with one of his companions who had been a doctor of canon law, a great, great church lawyer. In other words, he knew all the church law and the church regulations. And this brother was a very simple, uneducated man, had somehow managed to swipe a copy of the new rules, which in the era before, you know, Xerox or photocopy and all the rest, that must have been some challenge, because it had to be written. Somebody had to get someone who could write, and someone could write it out and write it down on a precious little piece of parchment. And they were really rare. And the whole thing was a big production, but he did it. His brother did it. He stole a copy of the new rule and ran away, got himself to the Holy Land months later, still alive, and he produces this thing just before lunch to St. Francis. And you never knew what St. Francis was going to do. You really didn't. But this time, he took the paper and he read it, and he referred to the... He always jokingly called anybody with an education bishop or my lord. So he's referred to himself as my lord Peter. My lord Peter said, now what should we do? And the lord Peter, the canon lawyer, said, well, St. Francis, I think we should have lunch. And so they just had lunch, and they had meat for lunch that day, because it was his lunch, and it was time for lunch. And they just... Now that was the spirit of St. Francis. He wanted that interior mortification, and not too much and not too complicated on the exterior side. But it was easier for them, for the second generation of Franciscans, to do all of that other stuff, because that sort of made them feel holy, while at the same time battling to the death, you know, the Dominicans or the local bishop or something like that, for their rights and for their privileges. And then eventually battling each other to the death whenever there was a split and a division. But you see how it went. And you see how human nature goes. The simplicity. But when it came, the other interesting thing is about the sacred liturgy and about the Blessed Sacrament. When it came to the Catholic faith, the Orthodox faith, to the Blessed Sacrament, to the truth of the Incarnation, that our Lord is really alive and present in a sacramental way for us on our altar. In all of these things, he had no equal, and he would brook no compromise of any kind. So he was the one who actually anticipated Pope Honorius' decree that people should kneel down at the consecration and genuflect to the tabernacle. He was the one who started that, St. Francis did, and he insisted on that very, very strongly. And this man, you know, who for the moderns is the saint of peace and the birdbath and ecology, his last testament, his last letter to his order says, now, if any priest ever comes and he changes the Mass, and you know, there's that prophecy about St. Francis predicting a false pope, interesting. I haven't been able to track that down yet in my reading or studies. I'm aware of it, but how it fits in, I don't know. But I do know this, St. Francis said, if anybody comes in and he changes the Mass, he changes any words of the Missal, said, I want you, the brother custodian or guardian, the superior of the monastery, I want you to arrest him, in effect. You keep him under lock and key, and you hand him over to the bishop. So the bishop can put him in jail, because the bishops had their own jail. I think that might have present certain advantages, don't you, if bishops could still have their own jail today. definitely. So, and then he insists this is how it has to be done. And he has this great reverence for the priest. He can't change the Mass. You change one word of that missal, you arrest him. You send him to the bishop, and the bishop will deal with him. That's how he was. The Orthodox Catholic faith and worship, no compromise. That's St. Francis, getting down on your knees to adore our Lord, traveling around the countryside with a broom because the priests were too worldly and lazy to keep their churches clean, and then taking the linens home and washing the linens, and somehow begging the money to buy all these little silver pyxes, the lockets, and wherever the Blessed Sacrament was just kept in a corner, I think, on the altar, or maybe wrapped up in a corporal, a linen in the corner, wherever that was. Then St. Francis presenting that, and the priests were living well. Of course they were living well, they weren't poor. But God lived poorly, and St. Francis doing all that's That's all, that's the spirit of St. Francis. The God became a man, and he becomes a man in the sacrament. And he's in this place and time, you can centralize, you can focus, it's here. This is where God is. That's the faith of Francis. That's what the Novus Ordo has been trying to destroy for 50 years now. And they've pretty much succeeded with most people. But that's our faith. That's exactly our faith. That's the old Catholic faith. And that's what we will never give up and never compromise. And so he writes towards the end of his life, "Therefore, kissing your feet, and with all the love of which I am capable, I implore all of you brothers to show all possible reverence and honor to the most holy body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom that which is in heaven and on the earth is brought to peace and is reconciled to the all-powerful God." So this is a very concrete devotion. Is at the same time to be seen and reverenced in this man who was a poet, troubadour, a singer, a musician, a par excellence. Those are all the facets of his personality. I was reading that there was, not that long ago, there was a conference of world-renowned poets from Poland and Ireland and America. It was a poetry workshop. And they got talking, these poets did, about what they all had in common. And as it turned out, they were all raised as Catholics. Whether or not they're still Catholics today, I don't know. But they were all raised as Catholics, and each one of these poets had been an altar boy when he grew up. And that doesn't surprise me in the least, because that's part of the vision, that's part of the beauty, and that's part of what you can't really, you're very, very concrete, and then through that, things which you could never really seize. That's the spirit of poetry too, isn't it? But that's not surprising, but that was their background. So St. Francis in his day opposed the early heretics, would be the Lombards, as well as the anti-life people, the Gnostics or the Albigensians. Later on, the heretics would come and take over during the time of the so-called Reformation, and they would put the emphasis simply on the book. St. Francis had a great, great reverence for the book, for the Bible, and he wanted it to be very, very revered. Indeed, it drove him crazy, any little piece of parchment that had any little prayer or scriptural quote written upon it would be just left around or discarded somehow. He wanted all of those to be carefully collected and honored and venerated too, because they were sacramental. There was something external which, used devoutly, produces in the soul, helps to produce in the soul the right disposition that leads us to our Lord. The prayer of St. Francis, last of all, not that prayer that we'll say that prayer tomorrow, you know, the Lord make me an instrument of thy peace. That's actually, that came from a French magazine from the 1920s. And I think it was the Anglicans that popularized it, and it became known as the prayer of St. Francis. I think it encapsulates many of the, without summarizing adequately, many of the qualities of St. Francis. But the prayer of St. Francis was very simply prayer of the Church. And so after speaking about his great devotion to the Blessed Sacrament, we should say, last of all, his devotion to the Church year and to the sacred liturgy. Remember, this is the source of our popular devotions that we have today, particularly the use of the beads or the rosary. That if you were a cleric, then you would learn the Psalms by heart, and you'd recite them at the different hours, beginning with the night watch, the matins, and then there'd be 7 hours of prayer throughout the day. And then if you were illiterate, if you didn't have letters, you weren't able to read, then you would say Pater Nosters, Our Fathers, to unite yourself with the praise of God in the office. And once St. Francis was tonsured, either by the Pope or by a cardinal, once he became a member of the clergy officially, well then, he recited the office on the other side of the rood screen, they say, and he would go there with his brethren. And even when they would travel, as much as possible, if they had a breviary, they would say the office together, particularly the vigils at night, but they would stop throughout the day to pray the office, because that was how everybody prayed. That was just understood. Unfortunately, with the change in the world and the change in spirituality and a lot of different changes in Christian culture, there's been sort of a divorce between the prayer of the priest, which is the Psalms, the divine office, and the prayer of the people, which has sort of taken off and developed since then. But they're all forms of prayer. Thomas Merton wrote something once, very, very, very thought-provoking and beautiful, about how the devotions that we have today, like Stations of the Cross, novenas, visits, and the different beads, and especially the Dominican Rosary, how the devotions that we have today are, in effect, for the laity, their breviary. These are their prayers, and he was seen as a monk with the divine office, which should be their prayer. But there should still be some correspondence. So at St. Gertrude, you do have that, because of the different hours, the vespers that we have on Sundays or feast days, or the tenebrae, the beautiful service that we have at night for Holy Week, for the Passion of our Lord. When St. Francis, before he received the stigmata, we made a long retreat on Monte Laverna, he went through all the Psalms, and he gathered all of the verses that he found particularly inspiring or moving about our Lord's Passion. And he gathered them together, and he made them up into what we would call today like a little office, different hours, the morning prayer, which is Lauds, and then sexton, terse sexton known for 9, 10, 9, noon, and 3 p.m. He did all these little snippets of the Psalms that he would gather together with certain devotional prayers. And that would be really the source for his own spiritual life, as well as we all do, we still do today, especially at our church. We try to live out the spirit of the liturgical year with its rhythm and with its changes, somehow reflecting to or being reflected by nature about us. So nature sort of inspires us, and now is the season of struggle and the season of penance, and then will come with the spring, the season of rejoicing. So in all of these ways, you see, you kind of opened up the idea of prayer instead of in any way limiting it. But you should know that this was his prayer, and that was just understood. They had a different way of looking at time back then, because they didn't have artificial light, and even the time pieces were very, very primitive. And so essentially everybody just took his time to do things. So if you were going to go on a trip, you wouldn't do it in 15 minutes, it would probably take a day. But that's all right. And then you would pause to say your prayers in between. And you didn't have books, so you would learn everything by heart. Kids in school, that's what boys would learn. That was a classic way for boys to learn. So Mohammedans got that from the Catholics. So a boy learning would learn his Latin, he would learn his Psalms. And then from his Psalms, he would learn grammar and certain other things. It would all be from the Psalms, and all be done in Latin. And that's what there's this Madrash, those schools that the Mohammedans have for their boys, were just a copy of what the church had in the 7th century. So all of these were ways of prayer, and it was just sort of accepted, that's how it was. Also, this idea of matins, or getting up in the middle of the night, all-night adoration of prayers, a little bit of a remnant of it, that goes back to the reality that in the old days, there wasn't any electric light, and the people had what was called two nights. So you would go to sleep when it got dark. Then at some point, you would just wake up on your own, and you would wake up for work or for prayer in the middle of the night. You would have to light some kind of a candle or lamp or something. And that's why the idea of the monks saying their matins at midnight wasn't originally viewed as a penance, because that's how people lived. You slept, you got up for a while, you did stuff, and then you went back to bed again. But with the passage of time, modern conveniences, and especially gas, light, and then electricity, everything got all changed. And now we lead actually fairly unnatural lives, don't we, because we have lights at night. And so we put off going to bed, and the rhythm of life of a year or of a day, that all gets disturbed. But the divine office in the prayer of the church reflects that really a very beautiful way still. All of which is a good background to the spiritual life that nourished St. Francis. Now I thought we would conclude the morning, and then after this last exercise in church, then there'll be some quiet time for we'll listen some more during lunch. And if anyone didn't bring a lunch, I've got lots of soup left, I'm sure. We've got lots of soup left, and I will feed you soup like a Franciscan soup kitchen, so not to worry. But I thought we would go to church, and we would have the Vespers. I prepared the translation for you as we do on Sunday.